Well, as we get ready to look at Job, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 31, and I'm just going to commit this to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, as we study your word tonight, I pray that it would work in our hearts and minds and convict us and bring us to an understanding of perhaps we need to make adjustments in our lives in a way that would continue to please you. And so we lead us through Job's words here and help us to apply it in a way that glorifies you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar in the stadium. And then the proconsul came up to Polycarp, and on hearing who he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize. And he said to Polycarp, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" Polycarp looked grimly at the heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists." "Swear," urged the proconsul. "Reproach Christ and I will set you free." Polycarp declared, "86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The branches were lit under Polycarp. The flames circled around him, but for some astounding reason, they did not kill him. The amazed executioner was then commanded to finish him off by stabbing him in the heart. It was reported that his blood extinguished the remaining flames, and then he died. And so the report goes on, "When the enemy saw the wonder of his martyrdom, his blameless life, and now his crowning with immortality, he did his utmost to stop us keeping any memorial of him or taking possession of his holy body." Is it not desirable for us not only to be counted by God as righteous, but also to live blameless lives? Polycarp suffering in death as he did was seen to be a threat even after his death because of his blameless life. And today Job is also giving the last words of his speech. This is part three. And the enemy has tried to stop him. He has been reduced to a pathetic shadow of his former self. His suffering touches every area of his life, and it has developed into the most deadliest spiritual battle that he's ever had to face. Job was once a strong and powerful magistrate, believer, but now he has death all around him. He's terribly sick, he's diseased, he's mocked by everyone, he's groping in the darkness. He's alone. He's feeling abandoned by the God he loves. And now we've arrived in chapters 29 to 31. And Job is gasping out his last speech before he thinks his life will end. And as we've studied this book, I hope it's made you cautious, as it's made me, about jumping into conclusions about trials in a believer's life and his suffering, or why someone would come to a terrible end like Polycarp. And even for our own painful trials, let us not jump to conclusions. We know from chapter 28, there is a hidden providential wisdom that God uses to govern events, and we are called to live according to revealed wisdom and to trust him. We've also learned a lot from Job's friends, have we not? Job's friends, perhaps starting off with good intentions, end up as instruments in Satan's hands through their retribution, cause and effect theology. And we understand that God's providence in a person's life cannot be boxed into neat little theological categories so we can give a suffering believer a diagnosis and a quick fix, quick solution. At the end of the book of Job, God indicts all Job's friends for their total folly and their lack of wisdom. But before we're too critical of Job's friends, we need to recognize that we are often like them, are we not? We would prefer short trials and simple cause and effect explanations. But real deep suffering is terribly slow and seemingly endless. No surprise then that the author of God's inspired word, this book of Job, has allowed us to experience the suffering and the spiritual crisis of Job. It's designed to be exhausting. The questions are meant to be endless. The answers are supposed to be lacking, for this is often the case in deep suffering, as though there is no end in sight and there's no answers from God. Now, I know some of you have been there. You've experienced that kind of suffering in your own trials. And I think sometimes the temptation is to say to God, well, I could just finish off better if I was healthy and strong. But how could you possibly know? Richard Baxter, in writing his Dying Thoughts down in the booklet, The Dying Thoughts of Richard Baxter, said this. He said, when I see a thirsty man in a fever or dropsy, and especially when I see strong and healthy youth bred up in fullness and among temptations, how they are mad in sin, violently carried to it, bearing down the rebukes of God and conscience and parents and friends, and all regard to their salvation is lost. This tells me how great a mercy I had, even in a body not liable to their case. And so there's hope in ways that we least expect it in our suffering. In chapter 42, verse 5, at the end of Job, after being answered by God, Job says this, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And though Job has never given any specific reasons for his great trial, there is a spiritual transformation at a level that could only have happened in his adversity. Job was on a journey from being wise to being wise at a much deeper level, being able to trust the Lord with a depth of perception of God that he has never had before. But chapters 3 to 41 remind us that though we love God, and though we often pray and we want to be like Jesus, few of us are prepared for the journey that it may require. And so may God supply the grace. And so we're not at the end yet in chapter 31. We now switch to legal language once again. We've seen that in Job already. Job is still in painful agony, has not heard from God, and his unhelpful friends have become silent. And what you're about to see in Job chapter 31 is what is called a negative confession. A negative confession. And you might ask, well, what is a negative confession? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. A negative confession, the confessor listens against God, which he has not committed. This is not an uncommon format. Egyptologists have found these in the tombs of the pharaohs, on papyri documents dating back to 1550 BC. And the goal of a negative confession is that if God, who is omniscient, finds that the confessor has sworn falsely and committed these sins, then God will immediately carry out the punishments which also are described in the confession. However, if God is silent, then the silence would vindicate the confessor. And so the question then arises, this side of the cross, how are we to apply a negative confession to ourselves? Well, I think we can apply it in the way that we as Christians desire to live a blameless life. This side of the cross, we know that by God's grace alone, we are positionally righteous only through the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In addition, we are indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we're given a new heart. But throughout the New Testament, we see that there is a call to actively press on in our sanctification by mortifying the flesh, the remaining flesh, and to live blameless lives, pleasing God. Peter commands us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and there he commands the believers in persecution to actively live blameless lives. He says, be all the more diligent, is a command, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. We're also told to be imitators of God post our conversion and to reject pagan living, Paul gives several commands to believers in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, he says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord," he says in Ephesians 5. And therefore, as we see this negative confession of Job, I'd like you to use it as a resolution for your own lives. What would you write to God in your final letter about the evidence of sanctification in your life, the fruit of your life? What would you write to him? Even if your days are marked out by terrible suffering. And so the title of the sermon tonight is Ending with a Blameless Life. Ending with a Blameless Life. And from Job's negative confession, I'm just going to give you two principles. It's a big chapter. There's 40 verses there. And the bulk of these verses fall under the first principle, verses 1 to 32. And that principle is you need to cut a covenant against sin. Cut a covenant against sin. That's the first principle we'll look at tonight. The second principle is really in the last few verses as Job comes to a conclusion. And that second principle is cut away concealed sin from your life. Cut away concealed sin. And that's verses 33 to 40. So we're going to take two cuts here. Two cuts in your life so that you can live a blameless life before the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, I want us to look at cutting a covenant against sin, or to cut a covenant against sin. Let's read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 31. Job says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" Now, verses 1 to 4 serve as an overarching principle to Job's negative confession. It's not so much about lust. Job is going to deal with lust later on. And so as you look at this, the Hebrew in verse 1 literally says, "A covenant I have cut with my eyes." And covenants were typically cut. Animals were taken and sacrificed and cut in two pieces. And then the parties to the covenants used to walk between them, but binding themselves to fulfill the covenant. And so Job, in effect, has made a solemn resolution here with his own heart. Job says, "How then could I gaze at a virgin?" The word virgin here means a young woman of marriageable age. And the word gaze in Hebrew doesn't preclude lustful looks, but rather it's the idea of engaging the mind and considering an additional wife or concubine. In Job's day, polygamy was commonplace. In his society at large, it was not considered improper for a man to gaze at and considered a young unmarried virgin for an additional wife or concubine. And so Job uses this as a picture to illustrate something that his original readers would have considered trivial in his day. But later you'll see in this chapter that he does deal with the heinous sin of lust in terms of adultery. And so it's not so much that it's the physical eyes that are important here in verses 1 to 4. The eyes are a metaphor for the heart or the whole being. And so what do these four verses mean? It means this: Job has cut this covenant. He has made this solemn resolution with himself, with his being and his mind and his heart. And it almost reminds us of the 60 or more resolutions that Jonathan Edwards passed in 1723 to live a pious life. Except that Job here is going to articulate sins that he did not commit. So why did Job make this covenant? Well, verse 2 gives us the context of the covenant, and he says there, what would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? When Job came to understand who the true God is, then that one true God became his most valuable portion and inheritance. Job is saying that he placed an injunction on his eyes with his whole being when he came to know God. This God is near. This one true God, verse 3, brings calamity and disaster on the ungodly. And in verse 4, this one true God sees all of Job's ways and numbers all of his steps. And so Job is describing his response to knowing God. When it was evident who this God was, he made a covenant with his eyes. And the sense is then, how is that this is a very comprehensive covenant? Because he says, how then could he gaze at a virgin? And so what he's saying here, that Job came to know this God, and he set his eyes and his heart against all the things in the world, even the trivial things, so that he could live and please God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In modern terminology, we could probably say it this way, is that when Job was converted, he loved God, he knew God deals with the ungodly, so he made a solemn binding commitment with himself to mortify sin and the flesh and to follow God with all of his being, bringing all of his desires, all of his affections, all of his longings under subjection to God. Isn't that where it begins for us as well? When you come to know Christ, when you come to know Christ and you realize your sin before a holy God, what happens? Right? You realize the error in your ways. God draws you to Christ and you commit your life to him. This is what Job is describing in this first part. This side of the cross, we're told to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Job then, after making this commitment, then gives us a list in this negative confession of sins that he has avoided to keep this covenant he's made with his God. And so in the context, it is like a final legal plea for God to judge and examine his life for all the fruit that is in his life to show that he has kept this covenant with God. It's not intended to be a comprehensive list, but it illustrates the sin and the guilt that Job has avoided. In some cases, Job lists the punishments so that if God finds out that in fact Job is guilty of those sins, that God would immediately carry out that punishment on him. You should think about the irony of this confession, because it's almost pathos, because to his friends and to all of those around Job, most of these punishments have been visited on him already, haven't they? Aren't you a sinner, Job? Interesting, isn't it? And so this list becomes Job's signed negative confession. Sins not done, which he signs off further down, you'll see in verse 35. And so, under the principle one that I gave you, cut a covenant against sin, Job gives us these sins to avoid. And you can divide these sins into, say, eight categories or eight types of sins. And I'll just go through them one by one. So this is under the first principle. And as we go through this list, I want you to look at your own lives. And I want you to look at the blamelessness of your life before Christ and think in terms of sanctification. And if these things crop up in your lives, my plea to you is to go and repent and to follow Christ. Because in Christ, there is forgiveness. And so let's look at the first one, vanity, verses 5 to 6. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. Look at that word falsehood in verse 5 there. It's the idea of an unprofitable life. Job said that he has not been guilty of an unprofitable, wasteful life. In the King James, the old King James is translated vanity, vanity. A life of falsehood or vanity produces no benefit to others, no benefit to the person at all. And Job sees this as sinful for the believer, and he writes that he did not live his life this way so that his life would amount to nothing. And so, if you remember Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, he said, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you read through Ecclesiastes, you realize that what he's referring to is everything in the world. The world promises so much, but it cannot deliver. And so as Solomon repeats those words, he means that what the world offers is a superlative vanity. And you look at Job, back to Job in verse 5. Falsehood is equated with deceit in Hebrew parallelism here. Verse 6, he says, verse 5, and my foot has hastened after deceit. And so what Job's saying that not only have I not lived a wasteful life, but I have not lived a life of deceit. It's the idea of false balances, of ungodliness. And Job is saying to God, examine my life, and since I have known you, you will not find a life of vanity and deceit. In verse 6, Job is not afraid of God's scales. Look at verse 6. He says, let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. You see, God will weigh him, and God will certainly weigh us one day. Judgment begins at the house of God, and God does not use false balances. And Job is not afraid of that. Job knew that every person will stand before God, the God who is omnipotent, omniscient, and will be weighed, or in other words, given account for every word and every deed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I can't help thinking of Belshazzar, because we just started Daniel. Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he once threw this massive party, and it was a time for mocking the one true God, a time for drunkenness and debauchery. After all, he was the king of kings, wasn't he? He was the master of his own soul. And suddenly terror overtook them as his hand appeared and wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And so they summoned the servant of God, Daniel. Daniel told him, and this is what he told Belshazzar, you have been weighed by God, and the scales have gone against you, and God has found you lacking. That night, Belshazzar died as the Persians entered Babylon. And so as we think about this, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, Belshazzar applies to you. But if you're a believer, look back on your life. Make sure that your life has counted for God. Don't live a life of vanity. Be able to write that letter one day to God and say, this is the fruit that has been produced because I know you. Don't live a life of deceit, but seek to live a blameless life before God. The second sin that he brings up is in verses 7 to 8. It's covetousness. He says this, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and eat and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. And so after writing to God that he has not lived a life of falsehood or vanity and deceit, Job says that he's not guilty from turning from God's way or God's path. The implication then is that God has revealed his way to Job. If you think of David, David said the same thing. He said, I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from the way of God. Psalm 18. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And if you remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 said this to the Corinthians who were divided. He says, I will show you a more excellent way. If you read through Acts, when you get to Acts chapter 9, the Christians were called, because they were distinctively marked out by what they did, as belonging to the way. And so Job made daily choices to live according to the way that had been revealed to him. In verse 7, God's way then involves the eyes and the hands. Metaphorically, the desire to sin leads through the eye channel, because the eyes are connected to the heart. The hands are a metaphor for carrying out sin. Sin, like a blot or a spot, sticks to the hands. James used a similar metaphor in James chapter 4, verse 8, when he was speaking to believers in the context of suffering. And this is what he said to these believers. He said, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It would appear that Job also has covetousness in mind, because in verse 8, he says this. He says, let me sow and another eat. Let my crops be uprooted. In other words, if I've turned from your way, if there's a blot on my hands, may others take what I own and possess. And so the instruction for us then, once again, as we look at these sins that Job lists, is look at our lives. Have we turned from the way? Is there anything in our life that would indicate that? We say we are believers, but have we turned from the way? Let us repent and let us come back to the way so that we can write this to God one day in terms of our blamelessness. And then the third sin Job says he hasn't committed here is adultery, verses 9 to 12. If my heart has been enticed by a woman or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. And Job says he hasn't departed from God's way, and then he goes right to the sin of adultery. He says that he has been innocent of this lustful sexual sin of adultery. He has been a faithful husband to his wife. In verse 1, notice how Job even understands that it starts in the heart. He says this, if I have been enticed. Enticement leads to planning and action. All right? Planning to be at the wrong door at the wrong time. Now you tell me. Let us not fool ourselves tonight. How does the sin of pornography, how is it any different to this? Enticement is in the heart, planning to be at the door or the computer screen or the smartphone, a click away from sinful websites where no one is there. Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you claim a life of integrity as a Christian? If your life is characteristically marked out by lurking at the door of pornography, why are you waiting for opportunity? Adultery, though, in this case, although it's a private sin, it's not a private business between consenting parties, if you think about it. It breaks down the entire extended family, and then it breaks down the entire village. It violates the cooperation on which the whole of society depends. Calamity in other people's lives often follows adultery. You can see this in verses 10 to 12 where this terrible penalty Job asks God to carry out if he is guilty of this sexual sin. He says, verse 10, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. He says, may my wife become a slave of somebody else and basically become a harlot. That's what those words mean. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be a fire that consumes to Abaddon, and it would uproot all my increase. Sounds like Job is being a bit callous to his wife. But really in verse 11 and 12 here, he's underlining that he has never placed his wife in this awful danger before. And he's not saying that he escapes free, but rather that this is a terrible sin. And an adulterous wife is a fitting punishment for a previously adulterous husband. Trust in the marriage covenant has been broken. Job knew this. Job, the former magistrate, even goes on and says that adultery is such a heinous crime, it ought to be punished in court. He's almost reflecting on Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, which says that both parties to adultery must be put to death. And so adultery lights a fire of judgment that would burn away to hell, he says in verse 12. In addition, Job says, if he's found guilty, may the fires of hell consume all his increase. That is all Job's property, family, possessions, and his well-being. Sexual sin often carries the penalty within itself, often is the outcome of many, and adulterous relationships are destroyed lives. We can see then, I'm pretty sure, in our own lives, then to fight the sexual sin of adultery in our lives and our marriages. And so as we look back, men, women here, make that covenant with your eyes to live a blameless life. Job says he's not guilty of that. The next thing, however, may catch many of us here tonight. The fourth thing is management of the household. You're like, how can you go from adultery to management of the household? That's what Job does in verses 13 to 15. Let's read it. If I have despised the claim of our male or female servants when they have filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises, meaning God arises against me, and when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? Job has represented that he's been a faithful husband to his wife. But in these verses, he also claims that he has faithfully fulfilled the obligations imposed on him as head of the family. As head of the household, Job says he has even seen to the claims of the lowest in status. Those claims would not count nothing in the life of Job's world. Claim of a slave is nothing. It's worthless. People didn't answer claims of slaves or servants in those days. A household in Job's day included his wife, his grown-up children, their wives, their children. It also involved all the servants in the home and the keepers of his flocks. And a head and father like Job had to be a protector and a provider and accept the responsibility and not abdicate and practically see that even the most menial disputes and conflicts in the family were resolved rather than brushed under the carpet, and to do so in such a way that God said, I can answer to you, God, for what I have done. We've already seen how Job daily and diligently provided for his children, have we not, in chapter 1 and 2. If you remember, he sacrificed for them daily in case they had committed sin. Also, when those disasters struck him, you know what happened? The servants came running to tell him. You know what happens in real life? Servants run away. They're not going to tell the master. They would love to see him dead. So he had loyal servants. They trusted Job, okay? So he had many loyal servants. Verse 14, there's what motivated Job. The first reason is that he knew that God will really call Job to an account one day, even for those decisions in his household. Secondly, verse 15, Job, unlike the world around him, understood that his servants were made by God in his image, like he was. And therefore, these people were of the same dignity and worth since they were all made by the very same God. It's no different today in terms of Ephesians 6:9. Ephesians 6:9 says, masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Unfortunately, one of the underlying corruptions in society today that really saddens our heart is that there's so many households with no heads, no husbands. And I know there's sad and unfortunate circumstances that have brought that about, and people aren't necessarily to blame for that. But there's no godly husbands anymore in homes. But if you are a husband or a head of home, would this not be something that you would love to write on your confession of fruit before God one day? That I've been a faithful head of my household. It's amazing that Job lists this here. And Job is referring to an attitude of the heart in verse 13, if you notice that carefully. If I have despised, he says. This is a heart attitude. And so what are our heart attitudes like in our homes? And I'm speaking specifically to head of homes here tonight. What about members of the family? Do you make it easy for the head of your home to lead you? Are you submissive unto the Lord? So one thing we see from this text of all the sins that Job could list, we could almost agree with. Adultery, yes, Job, not guilty. Murder, not guilty, Job, not guilty. Falsehood, no, not guilty. Not being head of the home, okay, just don't mention that, please. Please leave that one out. Difficult one, very difficult, but he mentions it in this list. We fail to remember that God is a holy God and he's no respecter of persons, and he will judge every man according to his works. So it will go well with us if we reflect over our past actions and attitudes and seriously consider what answer we can give to God should he visit us today. And so Job moves on and saying that he's not sinned in his role as head of household. And then he mentions something that we all battle with. Number 5, generosity to the poor, verses 16 to 20. If I have kept the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it. But from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins had not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep. Old Testament righteousness was strongly linked to deeds of goodness to the poor and the needy and the destitute. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Remember Naomi and Ruth? They were both destitute. Destitute. In fact, Ruth was even a Gentile. And they tried to glean from a Job-like, from his fields, a glean from a man's field called Boaz. He was a Job-like man. In the New Testament, God hasn't changed. If you think about the story of the Good Samaritan, how we ought to meet the needs of people we don't even know. Jesus gave us many examples. And if you think about it, if you read through Acts, you see this amazing story that's often struck me. It's the story of Cornelius, one of the Gentiles who became a believer. And in Acts 10, he was noticed by God. But it wasn't for his wealth. It wasn't for his military skill. He was a centurion. You know how difficult it was to become a centurion? He wasn't noticed for that. What he was noticed for was for his prayers and his love and care for the poor. Read that in Acts 10, verse 3. And so Job says here in chapter 31, verse 16, that lack of generosity to the destitute, the widow, and the orphan is a sin he is not guilty of. Job, who was a magistrate and a wealthy man, had every opportunity to exploit the poor. That's normally what was done. But look at verse 17. Job says there was not a day when he did not have the fatherless at his meal table. What's easier, to hand a sandwich to a destitute person at the traffic light through your car window, or to have them sit at your table and have a meal? Well, may we be resolved as believers to take care of the poor and the destitute, starting in the church and then moving out from there. The fact that it's listed here shows you how important it is to God. On to Telia. Think of the new orphanage opening up. Get involved. Get involved. The sixth sin that he lists here is corrupt judgments. Corrupt judgments, verses 21 to 23. The sin that he hasn't committed, Job says. Verse 21, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, notice the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow, for calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. So, Job is mentioning the gate here. And lifting the hand means literally shaking the hand. This is the legal gesture of somebody in the court convicting someone of being guilty. And so Job is saying, I did not commit perjury. I did not rob people of lower statuses by means of legal processes because of my friends in the court. I wasn't corrupt. I didn't do that. What do we face today? Corruption in governments, corruption in our workplaces. It ought to be opposed by believers whenever we have opportunity. No matter what your co-workers will think or judge, whatever position you hold, we should ensure that justice and truthfulness prevails, just like Job, even if it costs you your job. Job said that had he been a corrupt judge, Job says it would have been appropriate that his arm fall off from the shoulder. So that's a metaphor that Job is saying that he would have lost his position of authority and strength and be removed from office by God. In verse 23, Job was not motivated by what men think, because isn't that what the problem is? That's why we don't expose corruption. That's why we don't expose these kind of sins, because we fear what people are going to say in the gate, right? That's what we do. But because he knows God and he fears punishment from God and he knows that it's going to be a terror standing before the majesty of God one day, Job says, what if he shakes his hand at me? Fear of man, right, can often expose a terrible idol in our heart. The seventh sin that he goes to then is false worship. And that's in verses 24 to 28. Let's read those. False worship, number 7. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much. 26. If I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment. If you remember back in chapter 22, Eliphaz urged Job to make God his treasure. And the insinuation is that, Job, you trust in your wealth. Job saying, I never trusted in my wealth. That is not what I'm guilty of. It's another internal sin of the heart, if you think about it. And so Job denies of having a divided heart, placing his confidence in wealth, replacing the trust of God with the trust of riches. If riches increase, set your heart not on them, says the psalmist in Psalm 62. Proverbs 11 says, whoever trusts in riches will fall. And this remains a great danger even today. Throughout the New Testament, there are numerous warnings to us as believers even to make sure we don't trust in our wealth rather than God or our increase or whatever we have. You cannot serve two masters. And it was no different in Job's day. The worship of self or wealth and false God goes hand in hand. Look what the next thing is. In verse 26, he talks about look at the sun or the moon. That means to worship those bodies. Verse 27, the Hebrew is actually, my hand kissed my mouth. It's the idea of throwing kisses of adoration to the moon god. Obviously, it was common in Job's day. People knew what he was talking about. But that act would indicate false worship in the heart, denial of the one true God, and paying homage to false gods. Richard Baxter said this. He said, when idolaters prospered, Israel was tempted to idolatry. The whole nation was. Most of the Israelites followed the powerful and prosperous side of idolatry. Interesting, from Richard Baxter. Job agrees that false worship would deserve punishment because it would deny God above and call for judgment. Verse 28, there's one God above and only one, and Job has covenanted with his eyes and with his entire being to worship him alone. And the Gentile magistrate Job says he has not fallen into the sin of idolatry. And so what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen number one, vanity as a sin that Job says he has not committed. Covetousness, number two. Number three, adultery. Four, management of his household, he's done that. Five, generosity to the poor. Six, corrupt judgments. Seven, false worship. And finally, number eight, and this might catch you by surprise, love for neighbors, verses 29 to 32. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? That's Job's meat. The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. And so there's three groups of people here. There's enemies, there are aliens, and there's travelers. There are neighbors who are indeed enemies. And then there's the alien and the traveler. And Job is saying here, I have not rejoiced in the extinction of my enemy. We don't have a word in English for it, but there's a word in German. It's called Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude is the German word that we can borrow, and it means laughing or taking pleasure in another's downfall. Schadenfreude, Job says, he has not been guilty of. And then in verses 31 to 32, Job says, on the contrary, his household would rise up and be a witness that he has always shown hospitality to all people, including his enemies. Verse 31, have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with meat? In other words, if they had to go around the entire area and ask people who are poor and destitute or strangers, have you ever eaten at Job's house? Say, oh yeah, no, we've eaten there. Because they can't find anyone who hasn't eaten in his house. Tent here is a figurative term for house. Job says it can be testified that he and his own family always shared their living space with strangers and alien, and the implication is even enemies in these verses. And so as we look at that today, we need to seek ways to apply these principles to our own lives. And I don't know what the solution is for you and your family and your own situation and your own circumstances. But Job lived in difficult times as well. Think about it. And yet he went out of his way to have strangers and aliens and enemies eating at his own table. And so we ought to cut a covenant against sin. That's the first principle for us as Christians, to strive to live blameless lives. And Job's laid out 8 types of sin that he said he avoided, he did not commit. And so for us too, let us not commit those sins as we walk in our Christian walk. And like Job's friends, you know, we take a look at Job's condition and we can mechanically reason that, you know, Job, you've got to be deluding yourself. I mean, Job, it's possible to do this. You trying to say you never did any of this? But before we do that, just remember that God has already twice affirmed Job's blamelessness, and he's going to do it at the end of the book of Job again for the third time. And God doesn't even raise one of these sins in the last few chapters against Job. Not one. To put it another way, Job's claim to integrity in chapter 31 with sins that he has not committed then makes it explicit to the readers of the book that Job has not yielded 1 inch to his friend's argument. Not 1 inch. Their claim is that he must be suffering because of sin. He says it's not. So true to his list of, if you think about it, it's interesting. True to the list of sins that he says he hasn't committed, Job's friends who hurt him more than ever have become Job's enemies. They're horrible lies and accusations hurt Job deeply, spiritually, in his soul. And yet when it comes to the end of the book, Job was vindicated by God. And Job could have said to them, I told you so. You guys are out. I'm in. But he didn't. What did he do? Instead, he intercedes for God to forgive them. Isn't that amazing? He's true to what he said. Reminds you of another greatest, even a sinless one, who never gloated over his enemies, but in compassion asked the Father for them to be forgiven. Isn't that the King we follow? Jesus Christ? Job seems to be aware that there may be some saying he's spreading whitewash over his sins, and so to seal it up, we get our second principle. And so the second principle here is kind of a summary that Job gives to this entire section. And so the second principle then is cut away concealed sin in your lives. Because Job is going to give an overarching description here in verses 33 to 40. So the second principle then is cut away concealed sin. Or you can say live a life of repentance. That's what you can do. Verse 33, have I covered my transgressions like Adam? By hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go outdoors? Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Should I carry it on my shoulder, I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, it let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. And so in this final codicil, if you like, of this negative confession, Job brings it to a close and he insists that he's not hiding any sin. Verse 33 refers to Adam and Eve. And if you remember Adam and Eve, what did they do? There was blame shifting and there was self-deception in the attempt to hide their transgression from God. And so this is as old as the fall, the way we hide sin in our lives. Job knows that. And so nowhere does Job deny committing sin or transgressions. He doesn't deny having no iniquity. But what he does deny is a life of habitually hiding sin. He is a constantly repentant believer. He was constantly sacrificing for his children. We can think how often that happened in chapter 1, back in chapter 1. And it's folly to think that we can mitigate against our sin by keeping it secret. It's double folly to tell ourselves that we are better than others because we sin in private rather than public. And it's the very height of folly to convince ourselves that we can get away with sin by covering it up. Proverbs 28 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." All sin is an assault on a holy God, whether it's done in public or in secret, and God, who beholds even the most inner secrets of the heart, sees our sin clearly, no matter how well we think we've covered it. Secret sin intensifies guilt because it adds the sin of hypocrisy to our offense. Hypocrisy works directly against the conscience, and so hypocrisy sears the conscience as well. In verse 34, Job shows a motivation and a hindrance to hiding sin. And it's what we all know, isn't it? It's pride that leads to the fear of men. When we need to examine our hearts for this, this will keep us from committing our lives to Christ and living a life of hypocrisy if we fear men more than we fear God. In verse 34, Job's rhetorical question implies that he did not give in to the fear of men. In verse 34, Job did consider the multitude and the families and the clans of his town and city and how they might think less of him, of a prominent figure like himself. But he didn't cover his sin. He didn't do that. Like David, years after his adultery with Bathsheba, Job says that he lived a life of obedience and open repentance and confession before God, and when appropriate, before people as well. Finally, in verse 35, he signs his confession at the beginning of chapter 29. If you remember, last week, Job says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me." And here he ends it again. "Oh, that I had one to hear me." And so Job longs for the dignity of a son of God. He yearns now for the vindication, the justification before God. "Oh, that I had one to hear me." That is a just judge to hear my cause. For Job, nothing could be more heartfelt than a desire to establish his innocence. It is a thing for which he has counted most earnestly throughout all his speeches. Now he seeks to establish it once for all in this negative confession and in the language of the courts of law. And so Job closes his case by formally signing his defense and inviting the Almighty to appear in court and give him a fair hearing. If God then would formally charge and formally indict him of any sin which he might be guilty, Job says there will be none more willing than himself to wear it on his clothing or wear it as a crown in humiliation. In verses 38 to 40 then, Job says his land is the final witness to his innocence. And so he personifies the earth to cry out if he has indeed defiled it. And Job calls for the earth to produce briars and weeds against him as it did for the sinful Adam. If you think about it, though we love God, and we do, and because of that love as Christians, if you know Christ, you love God, you ought to strive to have a holy life, a life of sanctification, a blameless life. The blameless life that Job has written of here. And we know that this pleases God. We're also assured that this side of the cross, and here's an important distinction, that we can draw confidence that we do not need to write a negative confession to be justified before God. That negative confession was written by one once for all in his blood, for all those who would place their faith and trust in him, and that's Jesus Christ. This includes even looking backwards to Job's life. Jesus perfectly met all the requirements of the law of a holy God and was without sin. And by grace alone, through faith alone, you can place your confidence in Christ because he is the author and he's the finisher of your faith. But nevertheless, knowing that, loving God, strive to end with a blameless life. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. And even verse 40, which says, Tamu dibre Iov, ended are the words of Job. And Lord, I pray that this could be our confession one day of fruit in our lives as we look back to what you have wrought in our sanctification. Help us to strive for this kind of life. And so, Lord, we thank you for this final confession of Job, and the anticipation is almost that God would speak next. But we know, by surprise, one more speaker is coming up. And so, Lord, we look with anticipation to what your word would tell us next week. As we go into this week, Lord, I pray for each one that they would strive to lead a blameless life. And if there's one here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, let them know that they will be weighed before God one day. And without Christ, they would be found lacking. And may they put their faith and confidence and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.